And our preaching text today is Psalm 119, verse 148, page 515 in your pew Bible. And that verse reads, "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." Those of you that have been with New Geneva for a while, you know that at the beginning of the year, I like to exhort you to one of the means of grace that we have at our disposal, and today the Word of God, to temper your year, to temper your devotions. Meditate, Psalm 119, verse 148. Back in the late 60s and early 70s, when the Beatles were producing some of their best music, they also came under the spell of an Eastern mystic, the Maharishi Yogi. It's not Yogi Bear, not Yogi Berra, but the Maharishi Yogi. Maybe you've seen pictures of that period. Some of you gray hairs lived through that period, as I did. That long-haired, bearded, smiling little man in his robes and sandals, bedecked with flowers in his hair. And there, John, Paul, George, and Ringo were too, in robes and sandals and flowers, grinning foolishly for the cameras as a whole gaggle of photographers, managers, hangers-on swarmed around them. They even ventured eastward to India to study at his retreat called an ashram. There they practiced what the Maharishi said was an ancient, revived, that is by him, form of meditation called transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation. This practice is not to be underestimated in its impact upon Western culture. The Beatles' high-profile adoption of it, which amounted to a little more than childish dabbling by them anyway, for a brief period in their lives, had the net effect of initiating a nationwide fad of all things Eastern that soon became an entrenched subset of the American subculture, too. When we looked at world religions, we saw the effect of this, and I see it in our valley. It all comes back to me. I have memories of the 60s being there. Yin and yang, sitar music, om, right? Karma, nirvana, tie-dyeing, most of all, tofu. All entered our vocabulary and lifestyle, didn't it? Familiar Western ways were square and unhip. New Eastern ways were cool and hip. Well, countless thousands of people have fallen down what one ex-trainer of transcendental meditation calls an Alice in Wonderland rabbit hole, right? You may remember from Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland that she initially entered Wonderland through following a rabbit into a rabbit hole. There she encountered an improbable world of creatures and circumstances that can only be characterized as fantastic. Joe Kellett is the transcendental teacher, former teacher, who became disillusioned with the movement, characterizes the Maharishi as a fraud and transcendental meditation as a false religion. Kellett maintains that transcendental meditation is a form of hypnosis used to manipulate its devotees. He says, and I quote him, "In a single phrase, transcendental meditation is just trance combined with suggestion. The naive devotee is programmed to expect certain feelings and experiences and then is manipulated to feel them by the instructor. And so the disciple is deliberately set up to experience only what the teacher sets him up to experience. This pattern is repeated through a whole series of stages or progress, all the while bleeding the devotee of his money, time, and allegiance, too, by some cynical practitioners. And by the time he's finished, the devotee is not only broke and disillusioned, but as Kellett notes from a suit filed by various abused members, he says, victims of nervous breakdowns, episodes of dangerous and bizarre behavior, suicidal and homicidal idealization, threats and attempts, psychotic episodes, crime, depression, and manic behavior. What strange fruit, huh? This is all because the meditative techniques employed by the Maharishi and transcendental meditation are focused upon everything except God and His Word. I submit to you here today. Focused on, you hear these terms all the time, the great void, one's own self, emptiness, or the one-word mantra given to the student by his teacher, too. The things offered, everything else than that offered by the Word of God, include levitation instruction. Yes, they're promised that they can float above the earth, right? Medicine, astrology, horoscope readings, gemstones that alter your karma, the Maharishi's own special feng shui. You can have him design and custom make your home for you. Everything except those spiritual benefits offered by God in His Word. Is there a difference then between transcendental meditation and biblical meditation? Biblical meditation oftentimes gets a bad name because of its association with meditation. Unfortunately, meditation in the Christian life has been confused with these techniques like transcendental meditation. Practice one is a little different than to practice the other in some circles, but that's not the case. I wish to underline starkly with you today, that is not the case. Transcendental meditation is a religion, therefore follows a false messiah, false god. By definition, meditation upon its principles and scriptures will only lead one falsely. Let's look to the biblical alternative for a model to follow from which we derive a blessing, rather. Okay? 2 points I want to make with you. Inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see those 2 points. You can take some notes as well if you want. Meditate. I want to encourage biblical Christian meditation with you this year. Meditate. The internalization of and transformation by the Word of God being a passion and priority. I hope it is. I hope it is with you. It becomes the primary object of the believer's daily activity, meditation upon the Word of God. And we can understand why this is true when we understand the likely context, too, for the psalmist's declaration. I want to spend some time on this with you. Note with me, first of all, some of the general features of these verses. Eyes in the text. I see many eyes in the text as you look over Psalm 119, especially the section that we're in. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem in Hebrew, an acrostic poem, like Proverbs 31. That is, one whose form follows the successive pattern of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You see in your text there, Kof, right? Right above the Psalm, or verse 145 there. Each verse of our section, that is verses 145 through 152, begins with the letter Kof in Hebrew. That doesn't mean a lot to most of you. It does to Brian, since his nose is in the Hebrew text. He's learning Hebrew here for anticipation of his ordination. And all of the sections here, as you look over Psalm 119, this psalm to the Word of God, all of the sections extol the virtues and glory of God's Word. And some have sub-themes and motifs, too. This particular section, where Kof is the signature letter, has a theme of David's remembrance of God's covenant promise. The theme of David's remembrance of God's covenant promise to him and to his heirs. It is set in a time of distress and threat, as you look over the other verses there that accompany 148. There were many times of threat and distress in David's life. As a shepherd boy fighting off the predators to his flock, fleeing from Saul when the king wished to kill him prior to David's ascending the throne, and most distressing of all for David, we know this from his pouring out of his heart, That is his flight from his own son, Absalom. When that son overthrew his father, hunted him down like a dog. This last circumstance seems to fit best here for the context in these verses. Do you remember what Absalom planned against his father? From 2 Samuel 15. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David said to all of the men who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Well, note how these verses seem to parallel David's experience with Absalom too, as you scan them, as you scan verses 145 through 152. There's this theme of unjust oppression. "They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. Absalom and his co-conspirators have raised their hand against God's anointed." There's the theme of a righteous man's appeal for justice too. "O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. I call to you to save me that I may observe your testimonies." David stands in his righteousness, doesn't he? He has done nothing to warrant the treachery brought upon him by his own son. There is also the appeal for justice on the basis of covenant promise. Very important here. He says, "I hope in your words. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love." And you know from our word study, right, that steadfast love here is chesed, covenant love, covenant promise. Then there's our verse today, too. "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." And of course, the psalmist David has a number of precious promises on which to meditate, too. If you have your Bible there, turn over to 2 Samuel 7. And this ought to be a go-to chapter for every Christian. 2 Samuel, we'll begin at verse 8. Most likely the promise he was meditating on. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David's contemplating building a temple, but God here promises him a house. "When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Who might that be? "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love," that's covenant love, chesed, "but my covenant love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." The text, most likely upon which David was meditating here in his distress with Absalom. If God is true to his covenant promises, then Absalom will not prevail. David will be delivered. If David is patient and trusts in God's covenant promises, then he will see God intervene to make certain that there will always be a man from David's line to sit on Israel's throne. Can you see why David keeps a copy of the covenant? Keeps a copy of the covenant, that is God's word, the Bible, at his elbow every day. Do you see the pressures and demands on David? Should he sink into despair and give up? Are the evil men surrounding him too much for him? Are the biblical world and promises of God, are they sweet things in the ideal world, but the real world is one of treachery and betrayal as Absalom practices it? Does he give up and turn to world's solutions? The unregenerate man always succumbs to this view of things. In the end, he always rejects the word of God because he has not been transformed by it and cannot obey it. Can he? We've seen this in Romans time and again. He may say on Sunday, the Bible is the word of God, but when faced with the options to cheat or steal or shade the truth at work on Monday, he says, I live in the real world and I'll never get ahead if I don't. He may say on Sunday, I believe in God and right and wrong, but when faced with remaining chaste and celibate before marriage with his prospective bride, he says, everyone does it. Besides, we're getting married next month anyway, right? He may say on Sunday, I believe God's promises, but when faced with honoring his mother and father on Monday, he says, I don't have the time or the money to take care of them. Besides, they were jerks to me all my life, right? In countless ways, and at every crossroad, the unregenerate man is found incapable of affirming with David, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. The simple fact is that the man of God is transformed by the word of God. The man of God is transformed by the word of God. The lost man is not and cannot be. The saint is destined to be transformed by that word in the sovereign and eternal election of God. A means of grace, the word of God. How is the saint transformed by the word of God? Does God come down from heaven at night and supernaturally open our skulls and pour in his word so that we wake up in the morning, wow, I'm suddenly biblically literate? He could have done that, I suppose. Do we put our hand on the Bible and zap, all the information flows up our arm to our brains in a great mystical surge? No, I suppose he could have done it that way if he wanted. No. We come to know that word because we read and study the word. And the Holy Spirit works within our breasts, in our minds, and our hearts to transform us. It's labor, though. It is labor. It is work that the Holy Spirit supernaturally uses to transform us from sinners to saints. I look for this. You tell me you're a Christian. Do you love the Word of God? Do you study it? Do you meditate upon it? It is more than the reading of that Word, isn't it? It is careful reflection, consideration that constitutes being transformed by it. An army photographer telegraphed a message in World War I, an army photographer. The message read, and this comes without punctuation, generally, right? Shooting an officer is a worthy thing. Photographer, right? Photographer. Shooting an officer is a worthy thing. To execute your captain is a good start. Do it once. To execute your captain is a good start. With a surface reading, without punctuation, this telegraph is evidence of treason and assassination, right? But careful reading and punctuation, placing it in its context, clears up misunderstanding, brings meaning to light. To a photographer, right? Shooting an officer is a worthy thing to execute. That's a little better. Your captain is a good start. Do it once. Many Christians run off with glib readings, right? Understandings of the scriptures as our photographer. They're ready to execute long before they are ready to understand. Texts have been taken out of their context and made pretext for proof texts all through the history of the church. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And thus we get actions like Origen, who castrated himself, thinking that he was following this literally. Or we find celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is and not marry. And thus, without careful reflection, without meditation upon the text in its context, we get a celibate ministry in the Roman Catholic Church. What is required is that we rightly make the Word of God such an integral part of us that we are shaped and formed more and more into the image of the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly a means of grace. I stress this with you. The Word of God is a means of grace in this respect. God so uses that word that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says, such that we're able to discern the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, Paul says. But how does that word go from head to heart? Somebody said the greatest distance in the universe is 18 inches between head and heart, right? Is it by the bare reading of that word? One of the means of getting God's word from head to heart is by doing precisely what our text inculcates today, by meditating upon it, by meditating upon it. Two words in the Old Testament translate to meditate, haga and siach. It's this latter Hebrew word, siach, that's translated, that I may meditate, that I may meditate. What is biblical meditation then, if it's not transcendental meditation, which it certainly is not? Peter Toon, in his book From Mind to Heart, talking about the precise thing we're talking about here today, Peter Toon, an excellent book, From Mind to Heart. He says, meditation is a particular way of receiving the revealed and dynamic Word of God. Here he captures that sense of the Word of God being a means of grace. Meditation is a particular way of receiving the revealed and dynamic Word of God into the heart from the mind so as to direct the will and the way of God's guidance. That's the result. So as to direct the will in the way of God's guidance. The effectual life transformation of the saint is the purpose of the Word of God. Nothing less will do. Transformation in the life of the saint. If you're not changed by the Word of God, you are merely a dilettante. A dilettante is a dabbler. Someone who learns and knows just enough about a subject or pursuit that he can fake it. If you can fake sincerity, you got it made, right? Your lifeline to God is the Word. I inculcate this with you in this new year. Your lifeline to God is the Word of God. David knew this. We can see the importance of it to him as he awakes before the watches of the night to consult the text. We get the distinct impression from the Bible that all of God's faithful servants did not rest on their laurels. They stayed hungry. They're always on the edge to learn more, grow more, know God deeper. David is one of these. This was a discipline pursued not just during crunch time, but always. It can no more be neglected than food, air, water, if the soul is to thrive as the body thrives on its nourishment. Luther said, I pray for some 2 hours before my day begins. If I have a particularly busy day, I pray for 3 hours. Luther knew the absolute necessity of time in text and prayer. How about you? How about you? We had those mornings and evenings when nothing less than an hour in the text will do. I hope so. Have you been driven to it, to the Word of God, to go through it from cover to cover to understand the God who saves you? Do you carefully read it, not just to arm yourself with ammunition for theological arguments, but to satisfy your soul with a knowledge of your Savior? Do you find that as you grasp the text, the Word of God, in the mind, that your heart is so filled with the love for and humility towards God, that your will follows in the way of obedience? Tune, again, telling us that that is the point. If so, then you're probably engaged in what Reverend Tune and the saints of the church have observed and studied would call meditation. Meditation. It's a passion and priority. And therefore, it becomes the primary object of the believer's day. It's quite simply a sine qua non, that without which a Christian cannot in any serious sense be called a Christian. But once that passion and priority are engaged, how does the Word become a transformative part of him? Point two. Meditate. The internalization and transformation by the Word of God being a passion and priority, it becomes the object of thoughtful reflection and rumination. Two R's, reflection and rumination. So, Christian meditation is not a baptized form of a worldly pursuit, is it? We've seen this in contrast to transcendental meditation. Christian meditation is not a baptized form of a worldly pursuit like Christian rock or Christian drama or Christian dance or Christian TV. You cannot glibly move from transcendental meditation to Christian meditation and vice versa. So if we take our text and definition seriously, then we see that there is a universe of difference between the two. Tune, once again, let me refresh. If you're trying to jot this definition down, let me give it to you again. Meditation is a particular way of receiving the revealed and dynamic Word of God into the heart from the mind so as to direct the will in the way of God's guidance. Four points I want to make with you about this definition and our text in its context. Number one, Christian meditation has for its object the revealed and dynamic Word of God. Christian meditation has for its object the revealed and dynamic Word of God. In other forms of meditation, the object is to evacuate the mind, to empty it of objects and focus. The Christian, on the other hand, is to clear away all other objects than the Word of God. His focus is nevertheless upon the thing that will change his heart, that is the text. Kellett observes once again that in transcendental meditation, the student is taught to relax and empty the mind so that he is then susceptible to trance induction. It's called trance induction. He's encouraged in this process with the suggestion, transcendental meditation will reduce my mental activity. That's just what Americans need these days, is reduced mental activity. Transcendental meditation will reduce my mental activity, resulting in deep relaxation. This is precisely where so many of the bad things associated with transcendental meditation begin. Rather than reducing mental activity, Christian meditation increases and focuses that mental activity such that he is transformed. David does that here in our text today by focusing upon text that promises salvation and deliverance. Secondly, Christian meditation presupposes a renewed heart and mind. Very important. Christian meditation presupposes a renewed heart and mind. The unregenerate heart is dead and cannot respond to the Bible in a positive way until God so brings that heart to life. For the lost man, the Bible is just a dead letter of a book. might be interesting ancient literature of a bygone era, perhaps, but of no real relevance for him in his life today. This is the classic comparative religion school approach from the late 19th century, which now infests all of the liberal seminaries. The lost man with such an approach is dead to the Bible otherwise until God intervenes to birth his heart and mind from above. It's just a simple spiritual fact of life. But once that heart is alive to God and his ways, the text also lives. And he finds that he cannot do without it. This is what I look for. You claim to be a Christian, you especially aspire to be an officer, you better have this thirst and hunger for the Word of God. How he grows will depend then upon how he learns from and studies that word. Thirdly, Christian meditation takes time to reflect and ruminate. Christian meditation takes time to reflect and ruminate. There's no way around it. The dilettante reads as James warns we should shun. James says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, where he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." The man who ponders deeply so as to change, however, has truly meditated upon the text. This takes time. There's no other substitute. You can no more meditate in a minute than you can make an aged steak in a minute or a 12-year-old single malt scotch in a minute. So it is that the aged single malt soul, if I can use that metaphor, the aged single malt soul takes time to meditate upon the materials of change. That is the text. If he's to be a truly seasoned saint. Here's the idea of reflection. The Oxford English Dictionary defines reflection as to think carefully upon, to meditate, a synonym for reflection. The Oxford English Dictionary also defines rumination. I like this word. Having farm animals also reminds me of rumination. Thorough digestion in several stages in multiple stomachs. Do you ruminate on the Word of God in this fashion? Thorough digestion of the Word of God in several stages in multiple stomachs. Meditation is also a synonym in the Oxford English Dictionary for rumination. Meditation takes the time to carefully think over a text such that his faith is strengthened and encouraged by it, even as David was strengthened and heartened by his meditation upon the promises of God. Meditation takes the time to compare the text of his thoughts with other texts. He then integrates it into the whole of his understanding and applies it to specific circumstances in his life. David did this with the promises of God and then acted upon it, not rash human impulse. Well, fourthly, considering our definition, Christian meditation is not an end in itself, but rather an engine of Christian transformation. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes of us children of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes of us children of God. This is the power and beauty of grace at work. The power and beauty of grace at work. Why we call the Word of God a means of grace. One of the invaluable contexts and atmospheres in which the work of grace takes place is when we sit down to seriously meditate upon the Word. Precisely what Paul is driving at when he exhorts us in our New Testament text, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Logizomai, the Greek word there, think on these things. It has the same sense of reflection and rumination of our Hebrew word, siach. And so Paul suggests some of the very same materials of meditation for us. We are to so ponder and consider the things of God that we become doers of the word and not mere hearers of it. This, of course, is in keeping with our definition to direct the will in the way of God's guidance. Direct the will in the way of God's guidance. The meditator upon God's word will be guided thereby. That is what is so scary about meditation for some people, too. It means they'll have to labor mightily in their heads over something they're not really excited about, and on top of that, have to actually seriously think about changing something in their lives. Ooh, ouch. Gives me a headache just meditating upon meditation. Please do not trouble us with any further talk of this, right? But please do not neglect the rich benefits of a return to biblical meditation either. Not meditation on the stress and anxiety of the world, but a genuine biblical poise and composure. This helps to bring biblical poise and composure to the Christian. Comes from knowing the word and its place in your life. Do not neglect this year the thorough familiarity with the word that results from not just comprehensive reading. We need to do that. We need to read from Genesis to Revelation. We need to do that. But also from deep, intense thought and feeling given over to the text. Only be accomplished in quiet, focused meditation. There's no more assured, humble, confident Christian than the one who meditates. I've discovered this. Most of all, you're drawn in sweet fellowship with your Savior, too, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit brings Him to you. You come to know the text as the text knows you. You've ever seen how, indeed, the text knows us? The text knows us far better than we know it. We discover that in meditation, and the Spirit lives and ministers through that text to you. This is a life of fellowship and renewal that only the saint knows. Only the saint knows. No saint knows it better than the one who meditates. There are physical health benefits documented to flow from meditation. Decreased heart rate, breathing rates, blood lactate decreases, reducing anxiety. Blood pressure goes down. Brain produces alpha and theta waves. That is a relaxed state. But the chief blessing, the one for which we pursue, is that renewed fellowship and transformation of the soul by the Savior, a means of grace. So as you plan your year for 2017, do not neglect this important spiritual discipline. But take up then this book, this covenant document. Meditate upon it day and night, as David says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Let us now come to that place where we are to meditate upon the death, burial, and resurrection of that Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we eat of His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.